John chapter 19. And as we began with verse 41 through 44, we said in the first hour that this is probably the most dramatic prophecy that you find anywhere in the Bible. And granted, the prophecies of Jesus' birth are dramatic, but this particular one is dramatic from the standpoint that the issue involved is the nation of Israel, after Jesus has over and over and over and over offered to them himself as their king, and he has offered to them the evidence of his miracles, and it has been thumbs down all the way. And if you were picking up here for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, and you notice of 24 chapters, we're well into it. We're into chapter 19, down at verse 41. We are into, remember, the last week in the life of Jesus. We put that on the overhead last hour by saying that on the Friday evening, Jesus had arrived at Bethany. He stays over on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives and observes the Sabbath, and then we have the triumphal entry. And we need to reset that scene and walk it through. Is from the platform, I'm facing west, where Jerusalem is over by my door. Over here at the piano is Jericho. Jesus has just been there, and he's traveled 15 miles from Jericho to where I'm standing. I'm standing on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus arrives there Friday evening, has dinner with in the house of Simon the leper, his feet are anointed, and along with the crowd, he comes, and in chapter 19, verse 37, you remember, he crests the peak of the Mount of Olives, and verse 37 says, as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. And again, this is where you have to have some ability to imagine and to picture. And we've suggested several ways you picture it. If you've ever perhaps gone into Los Angeles flying, and it's nighttime and you break over the Sierra Madres, all of a sudden the lights and maybe smoke of Los Angeles opens on the scene, and you get the whole panorama of the western coast that suddenly breaks open. You're in an airplane, it's crowded, it's raining and it's cloudy, and you take off in Kansas City and you break through into the sunshine. Picture that. The Lord comes up the eastern slope, and as he comes with the crowds, he breaks over the top, and all of a sudden the whole panorama of Jerusalem opens before his eyes. As he comes down the mountain, we come into the things that he sees. There's a crowd with him, and there's a crowd in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is literally packed at this time of year. It's Passover. Everybody is there from all of the outlying cities. Estimates run as high as 6 million people. And we have, I think, on several occasions mentioned the fact that several of the authors of that particular time said, had you been in Jerusalem in this week, you could have gotten a splinter from the cross in your thumb. Because that's the closeness and the nearness of everything that has happened. And as the Lord comes down, a crowd comes out from the city. They meet him. He enters into the city. And as he approaches the city, we stopped last time with verse 41. When he approached, he saw the city and wept. And we took the time to draw out the fact that there are two places in the Bible that in our English translation tell us Jesus wept. And that is John 11 and Luke 19. Translated in English the same way both times, but as you notice, representing entirely different Greek words. John 11, dakruo. Luke 19, klio. And we pointed out the meaning between the words basically resides in their intensity. When John says Jesus wept, he cried. When Luke says it, Jesus sobbed. To weep, to wail. Ordinary tears, passionate tears. And so, it is no exaggeration to see with the crowds with him, behind him, the crowds with him, the crowds ahead of him, as the city bursts on his view, he sees the magnificent temple. He sees the little homes. He sees the children playing in the yards. He sees their pets. And as he sees this, literally, he does not simply have a tear trickle down his face. He sobs. And it is the word for wail. And thus, you can picture with it, and in my own image, the difference between crying and sobbing is probably, what, arm motion? When a person sobs, their body normally shakes. And therefore, you're not exaggerating anything when you come to verse 41, when it says, he saw the city and he sobbed. And you may picture, without any exaggeration, the heaving shoulders, the punctuated speech that would enter into the picture, and you have Jesus sobbing. And therefore, we've said we move from the triumphal entry that began in verse 28 now down to the tearful entry that begins in this particular context. And as he does so, he begins to prophesy what is going to happen to Jerusalem. And we stopped last time with Jesus' tears, and now we move in verse 41 to Jerusalem's fate. Jerusalem's fate, verses 42 through 44. And the first little aside we need to make is simply this. Is this prophecy or history? And your answer comes two totally different answers. Number one, you have the answer of the conservative and then the answer of the liberal to that question. And what I mean by these two words have nothing to do with political philosophy. Conservative simply means it is the opinion of those who accept Scripture as is. Those who accept the Bible or the Bible's claims. Minor claims like 5,000 times plus, thus saith the Lord. God said, the Lord said. That a phrase occurs in the Old Testament. So you can say, I think the Bible is no different than any other literature. But you can't fight this. It speaks for itself. And when you have a weight of evidence that 5,000 times claims to be the Word of God plus other things, then you've got to at least say, well, it claims it, but I deny it. Those that accept those claims, we put in the category called conservatives, and they would say, this is prediction. And they would say the prediction was fulfilled as Titus led the Roman armies into Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. The liberal, and that is simply one who says, I understand what the Bible claims, but I am among those who do not accept its claims. Those who set those claims aside, and yet, very often, do not want to do away with the Bible. So, because they do not want to do away with the Bible, or perhaps cannot, but nonetheless do not want to do away with it, thinks it has value, have to come along with things that involve prediction and say, we've got to do something with it. I mean, you just don't predict something that's going to happen in 100 years. And we distinguish prediction from the weather report. The weather report may look at moving fronts, and they may say we'll have rain after midnight, or in the Midwest we'll have snow, which what? Never happens, does it? And I understand we're in a difficult area to predict weather. But that's not prophecy. The character of prophecy to which you must put the Bible to the test is prophecy that says, in 150 years, there will be a man whose name is John. He will be dressed as follows, and on a certain day at 12:01 noon plus 30 seconds, he will do the following things, and the following things are extremely detailed. Now, that's a little bit better than an editorial or an opinion. That is in the category of real prophecy. And those of us who accept the Bible's claims believe that one of the most fantastic things about the Word of God is its predictive ability. Remember over Christmas we did prophetic bridges, and we noted that you can take a time span from 1000 B.C., to 500 B.C. and put in there the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and the prophecies they made, and take those that gap and move it down to the first century, to 1 week, to one 24-hour period in which 28 of those prophecies are fulfilled. And that is what we mean by prophecy. We mean genuine prediction that is above and beyond human ability. And therefore, if you do not accept the Bible's claims to be the Word of God, you just couldn't buy that. I do not believe that you can tell me what I'll be wearing and what I will have just eaten and where I will be Thursday evening at 5 p.m. You can't do that. There's no way you can predict that. God can, and He knows. But this is the test to which we put prophecy. It's in great detail. So the liberal then, if he wants to keep the Bible and do away with prediction, how would you handle Luke chapter 19? What would you do with it? It's an old trick that's done with all of the prophecies of the Bible. Use the pen, 100 AD. Use the pen, prediction made, 50 BC. And the prediction is made down here. If I want to turn this prediction into history, what would you do? I would redate it. Now, we've got it. The historical events spoken of in this passage occurred before the passage was written. Therefore, what is the passage? The passage is now history, and you have done what with it? You've taken all supernatural element out. But the liberal says this is history. And they will agree, by the way, that it was fulfilled in Titus 70 AD. However, the difference between the two is in the dating of Luke. And so if this is 70 AD, this is the fulfillment, then the liberal would say the book of Luke had to be written sometime, what? After 70 AD. So he would have a late date. The conservative who says it is prediction would have a earlier date and place it over here sometime before the fulfillment of the events. Now, let's look at the special character of this day. Going to chapter 19 and verse 42. Jesus speaks, and the first thing that ought to really grab us is not too apparent, if at all, in the English. Jesus says, if you had known in this day, and please focus on the words this day, because those words are really words that ought to jump off the page. They ought to be in italics. The word this should be underlined. Because in the Greek New Testament, you have two things about this little expression that are important. In the first place, the word day, the noun day, has the word the in front of it. And the character of the Greek noun is always to particularize. Or, if we were going to teach this for children, we would say in the Greek language, the word the is a pedestal on which they place words. So that if you're running along and that's the sentence flow, and you wanted to say, I will go to town, like that, and while it is true that town is clearly the place you're going, it's not too particular, is it? Because it could really be any town, anywhere that you happen to speak these particular words. So it's not that particular. However, in Greek, if they wanted to say, I don't mean any town, I mean a special one, their sentence would look like this. I will go to build a tower. And that tower is called the Greek article, and put the town up on the tower. And that means not any town, anywhere, anytime. It means a particular time, at a particular place, and in a particular geographical setting. And that would be the force of the article there. So when Jesus speaks, he does not say, if you had known this day. He said, if you had known this, put it up on a tower. Elevate it. Day, meaning not any day, but a special day. Now there's a second thing that enters in, and it's the word this. The Greek word this is called a demonstrative pronoun. Now, you say, well, that really made my week. I'm spiritually edified. Praise God. We have a demonstrative pronoun. Well, a demonstrative pronoun is very significant. And let me read to you out of a standard Greek grammar. It says, sometimes the author desires to call attention with special emphasis on a designated object. To do so, he uses the demonstrative pronoun. So, what are the ideas? Specific day. A particular day. A special day. Now, how do we get all that piled together? I think it becomes, first of all, obvious that this day is different, is it not? This is not any day, this is the day. And therefore, let's try a paraphrase or two. If you had known this very special day. Try it another way. If you had known this day of all days, hyphenated, day of all days, day of days. In other words, we're left with, we've got to explain somehow why Jesus made this a special, special day. So, question. Why special? Why is this day up on a pedestal? And there are two answers to that. The answer to the first is found in a very interesting book. It's a book written by the founder of Scotland Yard. The founder of Scotland Yard, police investigation in England, was a man named Sir Robert Anderson. And Sir Robert Anderson was a stickler for detail and putting things together, as you could well imagine. Bringing the English police or British police into a department that would investigate very, very carefully events reported to it and so forth. And he was also a very firm believer. And Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book. And the name of his book was called The Coming Prince. And The Coming Prince was written as an exposition of Daniel 9. Go back to it. Daniel 9. And all I want to tell you is that in the book, The Coming Prince, by Sir Robert Anderson, he deals with Daniel chapter 9, wherein God looked to the nation of Israel and said, I am going to cut off for you a slice of prophecy of things yet to come. And they will take you up until the time that you will reject your Messiah, and they will incorporate the time that another prince or leader will come in and will destroy the city of Jerusalem. And therefore you have one of the critical, if not the critical, time prophecies of the Old Testament. And verse 24 begins by saying 70 weeks. Or literally, the Hebrew says 77s. That's 490. We would take time if we had the time to develop the idea that the 490 is a reference to years that can, I think, easily be established. And you come down to chapter 9 as these years are broken off with their beginning points and their terminus points. And in chapter 9, verse 26, he says, then after 62 weeks, 62 sevens, 434, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. And it's normally taken then that this time mark is to the cutting off of the Messiah, notice in capital letters in your Bible, is the rejection of Jesus by the nation. And the prince to come refers to Titus, who destroys the city in 70 AD. Sir Robert Anderson has done a meticulous work. And I would characterize his book in several ways. Number one, it is technical. He deals with leap years and what have you. It is certainly scholarly, as anyone who read it will admit. And I believe, very convincing. And what he does is to go through the calendar year, beginning with the beginning point in the book of Daniel, and he moves down, and his argument is this, that 434th year, and he takes in your lunar years and all of these things in this particular book. I realize that might sound like an exciting book, like How to Save Your Marriage or How to Find a Man or something. The Coming Prince, that's a nice title, but it's tough plowing. And if you like chronology, and if you like figuring out and seeing when the leap years were and all of that, you'll find this a very fascinating book. But this is not, how do we put it? This is not, you don't read it in John. Okay? It's that kind of book that is very good, but it's not bathroom reading. But one that you should have in your library for this person. So it is technically, it is scholarly, and it is very convincing that brings you down to that date. Now, without going into that at all, why special? I think there's another thing attached to it, and it does not mean this is not the correct interpretation, but it does add a point that the word this and the article the day is the day that is made distinct because this is the last opportunity for Israel to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. This is the last opportunity for Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And since it is implied in this little phrase in Luke 19, and if you're not back to it, let's go back to it. When Jesus begins to speak and says, if you had known this particular day, that is your last day of opportunity. And he says, if you had known, can some of you that have been around for a while ask me a question that you're going to expect me to answer on this verse? Come on, guys. Galen?
No.
Huh?
No.
Known? Okay. You want to know, the if is what class? Remember in Greek, there's first, second, third, fourth class sentences. If means if and it's so. Second class if means if and it's not so. This is second class. If you had known and you have not. And so Jesus is simply saying, I've given miracles, opportunities after opportunities after opportunity after opportunity. And here I stand this Sunday afternoon, 1 week before my death, and I look back on all of it. And the miracle with Lazarus did not impress you. You saw a man come out of the dead. It turned you off. And now, in this culminating week, you have decided the fate of the nation. And you have not known me, and as we said earlier, the description and the historical account of what is going to happen in these verses is the most dramatic account anywhere, to my knowledge, in human history over what it meant when the nation of Israel said, thumbs down on the Messiah. Now we'll have some of the predictions that begin in this particular context, but before we do, please note in verse 42 a pattern. And the pattern that is exhibited here is the pattern that not only with Israel, but inevitably leads to judgment. And it involves three steps. One, God's invitation. And that invitation may be through a prophet. Isaiah offered the invitation, and he said, God is saying, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And he invites them to come. And that's the essence of the prophets. That's the essence of much of the Old Testament, is invitation. That invitation, inevitably in the history of Israel, was met by man's rejection. Over and over. Remember how Jesus summarized everything the prophets did? What have you done to the prophets? I sent you prophets and you stoned them all. And emphasizes the rejection on the part of the nation. This is all mixed in then with time, wherein God says, I will separate my judgment from your rejection by giving you time. I'll give you more heartbeats. I invite you to come and you've said no, but I'll give you another week. I'll give you another year. I'll extend your health. I will make you better from what you're suffering, and I will give you time. The biblical word for God putting time in between man's sin and God's judgment is called long-suffering. And you have several passages, one in 2 Peter. You have one in the book of Romans that says man always misinterprets long-suffering. They think because God waits, God is forgotten. Because he does not judge now, he will judge never. That inevitably is the pattern that man takes it to be, but long-suffering inevitably comes to an end. And the end inevitably is a result. And the result of this is twofold. One, the sinner hardens his heart toward God. The sinner hardens his own heart to God. And he does so by repeatedly hearing the invitation and saying thumbs down on the invitation. And what happens is every time he hears the invitation, he hears it, but it's much easier to go thumbs down the next time. We're all experts in that, aren't we? Haven't you learned to control your conscience? I mean, the first time you did it, oh wow, you didn't sleep well. But on the other hand, you didn't do what was right either. And so you did it again. And this time, you slept okay. You went to the bathroom at 4:30 and you had a little twinge of conscience, but you were so sleepy you fell back into bed and it was all over with. And pretty soon, that which used to really bother your conscience doesn't do a thing anymore. You've tamed it. And that, of course, is tragic. And that's what the Scripture often talks about, how the sinner, by repeated rejection of the truth or the invitation of God, hardens his own heart. Anyone know what the second point is? Second point is the saddest of all. Not only does man respond to the invitation negatively, but God responds to the rejection. And when man hardens his own heart, then God hardens man's heart to himself. Happened with Pharaoh. It's recorded in the book of Exodus. It's recorded in the New Testament in the book of Romans. When Isaiah was commissioned to preach, he was told by God that you're going to preach the message and I'm going to stop up their ears, close their eyes, and uses the prophetic language so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. And you look at that and say, why does God do that? Because Israel over and over and over and over had said, I do not want the invitation. I will not repent. I reject it. And God says, I am going to put the message in front of you again, and you'll see it, but you won't see it because I will have closed your eyes. And you will have heard the message, but you won't hear it because I've shut your ears. And therefore you have, coming into this section, with chapter 19 in Luke, down to verse 42. Can you see the cycle? If you had known me this day, and you have not, even you, the things which make for peace, that's what you have not seen. But now, at this day, they have been hidden from your eyes. And what's he saying? I put it in front of you, and you saw, and you said no, and now I put it in front of you for the final time, and it is your final no. Jerusalem is dead, and Jerusalem will be judged. Now, beginning at 43, you have the word for, which is because, and says, I'm going to now explain to you what is going to happen. And the for, which introduces reason or result, because you have done this, as a result of your having done this, I am going to follow with six future perfect, future indicative verbs. Six separate future indicative verbs. And those verbs are going to be listed in the following context, and then we will note their fulfillment. And let me, since this will be fairly extensive, in closing, let me read to you some of the accounts of the fulfillment of this. The book that I'm holding is Josephus Antiquities, and this book was put out between 90 and 93 A.D. So it's a good, solid historical work that is within the context. The man Josephus lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. He was alive when this happened. So it's a good account because it's eyewitness, and it's a good account because it draws, for example, from sources such as the person who was responsible for accounting for the dead to the Roman government, for the dead people in Jerusalem. And so Josephus, at least at this point, is pretty good history. Now, I'm going to try to read to you some of it, and then we'll come back, and I think the method I first was going to use was to go through these six prophecies and then come back to it, and I think we'll do it a little different way. Let's go from prophecy to fulfillment, back to prophecy, and so forth, and go on into that part of it this evening. But before we begin those three, or those six predictions that are made by Jesus, they're most dramatic in the Bible. One of the things that happened is that in the prophecy it says they're going to throw up before you a bank. And that was the Roman method of surrounding the city in such a way that there was no ingress or egress. You couldn't get in and you couldn't get out of the city. And as Josephus describes how the wall was built around the city of Jerusalem, and pardon me if my reading is not good on this, I've read it through several times and tried to get it smooth, but it's a translation, and the translation is not into very neat English, so it's hard to catch the phrases often in this type thing. It's like trying to read an unknown poem from Shakespeare unrehearsed. It's very hard to do. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. That's what Jesus said, you'll be hemmed in. You won't be able to get in and out. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. Upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine. The lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it. Those that were hardy and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of dead bodies. In other words, there's too many to bury. And coupled with this was the uncertainty of whether they would have the strength to bury the body because they also were dying. And nor was there any lamentation made after these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions. They were so hungry they couldn't cry for their dead. For those who were just going to die looked upon those who were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence also, a kind of deadly night, had seized upon the city, while yet the robbers were still more terrible than all these miseries themselves. For they broke upon the houses, which were none other than graves of dead bodies, plundered them of what they had, carried off the coverings off their bodies, went out laughing, tried the points of their swords on the dead bodies, and in order to prove what metal they were made of, they thrust some of those that were still lay alive upon the ground. But for those that entreated to lend them the right hand and would have been relieved from death, the Roman soldiers refused. And so you get, and I have page after page of this. Titus, it says, in going the rounds along these valleys, let's see. It describes that you couldn't walk through the valleys because of the stench of the dead bodies. It says, however, when Titus, in going his rounds along the valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running out from them, he gave a groan, spreading out his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. And this gets more so. For herbs and vegetables, they ate dung. And this is a description vividly, and we've got many more pages I'll give to you and give to you tonight as we continue in this thing. And why did it all happen? Look at the last clause of verse 44. Maybe it would be more poignant if you'd read it yourself rather than my reading it to you. The last clause. Why did all these future predictions occur? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And visitation inevitably is a word that's used in both the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament for a time of grace. God appeared to you in grace. He visited you. He extended his hand and you said no. And as rich as my grace is, in the same measure is my judgment upon rejected grace. And that should put in front of us probably the most poignant lesson I know of the peril of rejected opportunity. And I would not want to close, therefore, this morning without saying to you, this may be the last time on God's earth you will ever hear it. So listen. This is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins. And as a receipt for having died, he was raised from the dead. And that's called good news, and that's called the gospel. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul instructed the Philippian jailer, then we pass from death to life, because after all, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath life. You've got an opportunity. You know why? You just breathed. And your heart still beats. But hey, don't count on making it to the parking lot, because many people in the country won't. And for heaven's sakes, don't wait till tomorrow night. You're going out on the freeway. You don't know when it can end. Then a year or so, a very good friend who was a pastor here at a pastor's conference sat down with his family in North Carolina, I believe it was, and he took his wife's hand to say thank you, and he said, Father, done. Dead. On the spot. And that is the peril of missed opportunity. And therefore, I want to extend an invitation to you to recognize what was done on that cross and place your faith this morning in Jesus Christ while your heart still beats. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for your truth. May we not fall into the same foolish pattern of Israel that took the opportunities lightly and said tomorrow and waited, had another opportunity and said tomorrow and waited. And now Jesus enters Jerusalem and says, the wait is over. This is the day. There's nothing for you now except my judgment. And may we learn this passage in order to become very serious in the way we treat opportunity in Christ's name.